If you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of Romans. And this is not normal for us, usually when we start in a new book, you hear me say chapter 1, but we're going to be in chapter 8 today. Because I don't know if you're aware, you might see it on the top of your bulletin, you might see it around the room, but something's a little different. It's the beginning of the Advent season. This is the first Sunday of Advent. It's the four Sundays that lead up to Christmas Day. And we celebrate, we acknowledge the first coming of Jesus, but we also do that with an eye to the return of Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to be starting our Advent series where we're going to look at the hope that we have in Christ. We'll look at the peace we have in Christ. We'll look at the joy we have in Christ. And we'll look at how we are loved by Christ. This morning, though, we are going to talk about Jesus, the hope of all the earth. Jesus, the hope of all the earth. In one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then what? We're of all people most to be pitied. It's 1 Corinthians 15:19. He says that if we have hope in Christ in this life only, then we're of all people most to be pitied. And I love this passage because it speaks of the hope that we have both in the present moment, but it also tells us that this hope that we have is for the future as well. We have a hope for the future. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines the word hope as following: a feeling that something good will happen or be true, the chance that something good will happen, expectation of fulfillment or success. Now, this definition is well and good, but I believe that it falls far short of what the Bible describes as the hope of the believer. We know that the Bible does not describe us as having a feeling of something good happening. I'm not letting my life depend on the chance that something good will happen. We know this. You go back to the book of 1 John, which says, we know over 30 times throughout the book. He doesn't say, we think, we feel, 99% chance. He says, no, we know these things to be true. And so we celebrate that because we know that our hope has a rock-solid certainty. Why? Because Jesus came. He lived the perfect life. He died the death in our place. He rose again victoriously, and he will come again. And we know these things. Therefore, our hope is secure. Our hope is steadfast. So I did some searching. I said, well, if I don't like Merriam-Webster's dictionary of definition there of hope, what do we find with a good definition of hope that encapsulates what the Bible describes as the believer's hope? And I found it in this little book called The Dictionary of Bible Themes. This is the best one I came across. It said that about Christian hope: the horizon of Christian hope extends beyond death into an eternity prepared by God himself, the reality of which is guaranteed by Jesus Christ. So it goes far beyond the present moment. It goes all the way into eternity. And it's guaranteed by Jesus. I love the word guaranteed. It's something we can bank on. It's something that we're sure of. The future hope, believers, that we possess is connected to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The reason we have hope is because of who he is and what he has done. And so this morning, we're going to look at the hope that we have. We're going to look at the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. I love that Paul says of Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. He says that Jesus Christ is our hope. But what does that look like? Well, this text that we'll be looking at this morning speaks a great deal to the hope that we have, and it's all set in the future, but it impacts our living in the present. So if you would, let's stand for the reading of God's word. This is the last time I'll ask you to stand. And we're in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that we can trust it. We thank you that we know that it comes from you, and we know that it has your power, Lord, to pierce to that division of soul and spirit, Lord, of bone and marrow, Lord. We thank you for it, and I ask, Lord, now that you use your word like a handy surgeon with a scalpel, Lord, and cut out the areas of our lives, Lord, that do not honor you. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to comfort us where we are, Lord, restless. Help us to find our rest in you this morning, Lord. I ask, Lord, that you would remind us of the hope that we have been given because Jesus has come, because Jesus has died and rose again, and that we will see him face to face. Father, we ask you, bless your word now, Lord. Bless this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to show you this morning how this text describes the future of hope that we have as believers and how that impacts our living right now. But the very first thing that Paul talks about with this future hope deals with future hope and our pain. Future hope and our pain. He's brought up the subject of suffering, and now we've got to be careful here because we're kind of just jumping out and parachuting right into the middle of a book, right into the middle of a chapter. So we want to look at this as in context here. Paul has just brought up the notion of suffering there in verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What? Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We know as believers that suffering is going to be our lot in life. We don't get some kind of out card from suffering, yet we will go through suffering and it will be all used by God for our good and his glory. But Paul now turns and says, okay, before we move forward, I want to explain something about that suffering. And our future hope helps to put our present pain in perspective. Look at verse 18. For because I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So Paul talks about this notion of suffering, of pain. And we have to acknowledge here that this life can be excruciatingly painful, can it not? Yep. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, so somebody knows that life can hurt. We have loss. We have pain. We have sin. We have sickness. We have death. We know that this life can be excruciatingly painful. But brothers and sisters, we are not without hope because Jesus Christ the righteous has come. He has died. He has risen. And he is returning. And so therefore, we have hope for the future. And Paul is speaking to that right here. In regards to our pain, it puts it into perspective when we consider our hope. It puts it into perspective. Now, Paul's not being dismissive of pain here at all. Not in the slightest. He's acknowledging you and I will experience pain in this life. But our pain does not even compare. It doesn't even come close to the future glory that we will receive. It doesn't come close to it. And so this helps us to understand something about our pain. We don't dismiss it. We don't act like it doesn't exist. We can take that approach where like, oh no, the believer doesn't deal with any hardships in this life. You know, it's just, oh, yeah, well, you're not close enough to Jesus if you really are going through a lot of pain right now. That's not true. No, we're going to go through terrible pain, excruciating pain in this life. But knowing what is to come puts it into perspective. And Paul says all of that suffering, all of that hardship, all of the tribulation, it doesn't even begin to compare. It's like trying to hold up a flashlight and use that instead of the sun. It doesn't work. So Paul is saying they don't compare. And we consider it in perspective. God's word says that the two are not even worth taking the time to compare. I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing. It's a waste of time for us to try to say, well, the suffering that I have here and the, what's to come in the future, let's see, let's do it's apples and oranges. It's not apples to apples here. Furthermore, we know from Scripture that what we have to come, that the pain we experience is actually working it out for us. The present pain we endure works for us. It's almost like an investment. We can say, okay, God uses your suffering to increase what is to come there. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so as we think about pain in this present life, we must understand then that God does not waste anything. And so our hope in Christ informs us that what is to come is it's better than what is now, but it's also that God is using what is now to make what is coming even better. Does that make sense? So we have hope in our pain. Because Christ has come, we have hope for the future, and future hope gives us perspective in the midst of our present pain. That this is not it. That God is using all of our hardships to prepare us for, to make room for the great eternal weight of glory that we will receive on that final day. But then he moves to describe future hope and his present plans for the future. Look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So we see that there is hope for creation. There's hope for creation. I love the hymn that we just sang right before we got up here. And it was it said in there, Jesus, it talks about Jesus as the hope of all the earth. The hope of all the earth thou art, it says. And so I'm convinced that most Christians' realization of God's plans of the future don't go any further than the end of their nose. But biblically, we understand that God's plans for our future redemption includes all of his creation. It's a holistic plan of redemption. Verse 19 describes how excited the created order is for the day that the sons of God are revealed. Why? Because there's hope even for creation. Our hope for the future, because of what Jesus has accomplished, is that even creation will be set free from the bondage that it's in. Paul, in verse 19, personifies creation here. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. I like how J.B. Phillips actually paraphrased this. He said, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. See, it's odd for us to hear this kind of personification of creation. But when you read through the Psalms, you hear the rivers clap their hands. The creation rejoices for the glory of God. So we see Paul is simply building on that and saying, but it's also groaning. It's waiting for that moment. Why? Why is that the case? And that's where verse 20 and 21 give us the answer. Why is it waiting with eagerness? Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation was subjected to futility. This is where we have to go all the way back to Genesis. When Adam and Eve fell, their sin did not just influence or impact their relationship one to another. It did not simply impact their relationship between them and God. It ruined everything. Everything was affected. Everything was impacted by their sin. And so sometimes we think that my sin is just a personal issue. It's just something that, oh, this is just between me and God. No, your sin is between you and all of creation, because when we willingly walk in sin, we're willingly taking part in what destroyed the earth and ourselves. And so we see that this is what happened. It ruined everything. And this was part of the curse that was placed upon Adam and Eve and the earth. Notice there again in verse 20 that the word says that it was subjected to. It was subjected to futility. It wasn't like creation came to God and said, hey, I'll willingly take on this part of the curse. Let me fight back against man now. That's not what happens. It goes on, it says, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. You and I did not subject the earth to futility. We don't have that power. We don't own it. God did. God subjected the earth to futility. And it'd be a fool's errand for us to try to say, this world is absolutely perfect. Right? It's not. For all the beauty of the earth, we still see its brokenness. We still see the decay and the rot all around us. And so we can't bury our head in the sand here. We have to acknowledge that sin has not just impacted me. It's impacted the world around me. It's impacted this earth. And so we see that it was not subjected then by man. It was not subjected by itself, but it was subjected to futility by God. But it was not done without purpose, without reason. Look on again. It was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation would be set free. God did this with purpose. His ultimate plan for this world is that it will be, again, unstained by sin, perfect in all that it is. We learn that this was part of the curse. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Cursed is the ground because of you, God speaking to Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. But that wasn't always the case. Before that, it was perfect. And then after sin, it ruined everything. But we also know that that will not always be the case. Because in Genesis 3:15, God also made a promise. Before he gave the curses, he made a promise that there is coming a rescuer, one born from the seed of woman, and he is going to destroy the serpent, and he is going to un-Adam all that Adam messed up. And that is where our hope lies, in the serpent slayer, in the seed of the woman, in Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's not always going to be the case that the earth will fight back. God is going to make all things new. He's going to make all things right. The curse will be lifted that's been placed upon the earth. I don't know if you've seen the movie, the book's better. That's always the case. But the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, as they're making their way to see Aslan and the snow starts to melt and we start to see the curse. And in that case, it was the witch who placed the curse. But we start to see the curse being broken, being lifted. And they all say what? Aslan is on the move. God is in the process of making all things new. He is going to restore this earth to his created intentions for it to be perfect. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says this, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Brothers and sisters, God's plan for redemption goes so much further than just me and you. It extends to everything that he has created. And we will dwell in a new heaven and new earth that is perfect. A perfectly sinless universe on a perfectly sinless earth. And we'll do it in perfect sinlessness ourselves. And that's where Paul is going to turn to next here. Look on at verse 22. He says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, So Paul has talked about God's future restorative plans for all of his creation, and that hope is bound up in what Jesus has accomplished. So we can go out and say, as beautiful as this earth is, my heart could not contain the beauty that it was made for, but it will be able to one day. We have so much hope for the creation around us, but Paul has gone from the great, big, and grand, and now he gets down to this you and I. And he now talks about God's hope for his children here, our future hope for his children. Look at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. So verse 23 now describes the believer. Paul has spoken of God's plans for creation, and that doesn't include just you and I. It doesn't exclude us, but there he's specifically talking about this earth, the world, what we see when we look out. Now he's talking about his children. He's talking about his children. And it says there in verse 23 that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, quite literally, it does mean first fruits. In Paul's culture, these would be the first things harvested. When they would take in the harvest, the very first things that came out would be called the first fruits. So if you plant a garden, the first few things that grow, those are the first fruits, right? Now, we know biblically that the first fruits were something that was always given back to God. Exodus chapter 23, 19. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. But even more than that, in Paul's context, in Leviticus 23, we learn that God gave seven feasts for Israel to keep. And one of those feasts, was the Feast of First Fruits. So they would come and bring in the harvest that they had been given as a sign of saying, God, thank you for your provision for us. And this is also a sign of trust. Because if you live in a culture where you grow your own food and you can't go down to the grocery store, if you give away the first little batch of food that comes in, that's a little bit of food you're giving away. And so as they come and give this to the Lord, they're saying, I trust you to provide what is needed for me to survive. There's a lot for us to learn about that in even our giving now. That can inform our theology of giving now. This is why we give off of our best here, because we say, I'm going to trust the Lord to take care of it. But that's not what we're getting into. It's just one of those things we say, you can have that one. So we see here that Paul says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. It would help us to consider this also as a form of a guarantee or a down payment. Paul uses that language in 2 Corinthians 5 when he speaks of the Spirit living within believers. He says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. As a guarantee. He takes a word from out of the marketplace there. We have the Spirit living within us as a down payment, so to speak, that there is still yet more to come. He says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Get this. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we have the Spirit, believers. We have the Spirit of God living within us, which testifies that there is yet more to come. I was thinking about this morning as I was going through this verse again, and I thought about how our culture works with down payments, right? You go buy a car, oftentimes you put a down payment down, and you're saying, this means I can afford to pay the rest. But if we are honest, usually that means we don't have the rest in our bank account right now, right? Well, when God gives us the Spirit to live within our hearts, he's not saying, I don't have the rest for you right now. He could do it in an instant. But he gives us that because he's got purpose for us in this life right now. So we have the Spirit as a guarantee of the inheritance that is still yet to come. A blessing in and of itself, but the Spirit within us testifies to the hope that we have for the future. It tells us that God is not done with us. He works in us and makes us more like Christ. And this is part of the hope. But what do we who have the Spirit living within us, what do we await? Well, Paul continues on in verse 23. Look again. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So this is where we start to see, okay, our redemption is not completely done yet. All that needed to happen for our redemption to happen is done, right? Jesus didn't say on the cross that I just started, I'm 99% done. He said, it is finished. All the work is done. It's accomplished. We're saved by grace through faith. Amen and amen, right? We don't do anything else to earn that. We don't do anything to merit that or anything. It's all because of God's good, gracious gift in Jesus. But it ain't done yet, right? I mean, did anybody have a backache this week? Did anybody's knees hurt this week? Did anybody feel like they're just tired of this world and the brokenness? Anybody turn on the news and get angry this week? Right? All right. It ain't all over yet. Because God's grand plan for creation is that this world would be perfect and that his children on it would be living in glorified bodies. And so we see that the plan is not completed yet. So we have hope for the future here. And this hope is that we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. One theologian called this the final phase of our adoption. That last phase of our adoption where we have fully redeemed bodies. It's not here yet, but it will be one day. We will have glorified bodies. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship, the citizenship of the believer, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to ourselves or to himself. I don't know exactly what a glorified body will look like, but I will tell you this much. I know that your knees won't hurt in the morning. I know that my eyes won't water with the weather going up and down because my allergies are crazy. I know that I'll no longer weep with someone who has heard that word cancer. I know that we'll no longer mourn the loss of people with sicknesses. I know that we'll no longer feel pain. I know that we'll no longer have brokenness in our bodies. We know this because God has given us the Spirit to testify to us, and we also know because Jesus Christ has conquered death. And we know it. We have future hope because of what Jesus has done. We have so much to look forward to, believers. And this is all because Christ has come and made a way for our rescue. Outside of him, there is no hope. Outside of Jesus, we don't have hope for our future resurrected, glorified bodies. We only have the sureness of judgment. But in Christ, we have hope for a future, a resurrected, glorified body. And I don't know where you stand with Jesus this morning. Maybe you're thinking, I do not know Jesus, but that sounds awesome. I want to know him. You can. It says just a few pages over in the book of Romans that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord and they believe in their heart and confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and God raised them from the dead, that they will be saved. That's a hard passage to wrestle with, right? Simple enough. Enough to blow away a scholar and enough for a four-year-old to understand. Wait, you say that if I believe in my heart of hearts that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead and I say it with my mouth, I'll be saved? That's what God said. And so I don't want to argue that. If you don't know this hope, you can. You repent. You believe that Jesus is Lord. That means he's the king. He runs your life. You're bought by his blood. He had to die so that you could live and be brought into relationship with God. You believe that. That's what it means to believe that Jesus is Lord, that he is now risen and he is returning, and you will be saved. You too can have this hope. So now Paul moves from the hope and our pain. He moves from the hope for what lies ahead, and now he moves to the present. He starts to connect it, and he says, how does this change our living from here? And he gives us one aspect here in verses 24 and 25 of what this hope does in the present. He gives us one, but because I'm stuck in my ways, I'm going to give you three. And they're all supported by Scripture, and they all kind of fall like dominoes. But we're going to give you three. So we're going to be in Romans, and then we're going to jump to 2 Corinthians. So, verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So Paul says, we wait for what we hope for with patience. So the first thing that this hope produces in our lives is eagerness. Eagerness. We wait, it says in verse 25. We wait for it with patience. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't particularly like the ESV here because it says we just wait with patience. That word is not nearly strong enough for what the word Paul used is. I wait for Christmas. We wait for Thanksgiving. That's my favorite day of the year. And now I've got to wait for another year. I wait for Thanksgiving. A kid waits for their birthday. That's not how we wait for the King of the universe. We wait with eagerness. Paul uses the same word here that he did up in verse 18 to describe how creation is waiting. Or verse 19 rather, how it waits there on tiptoes. We wait the same way for the revealing of the King, for our hope to be fully realized. So we say we eagerly await our full redemption. The New American Standard gets it right. The Christian Standard gets it right here. We eagerly await the return of the King. We wait with patience, yes. We wait with steadfastness. We wait with endurance. But we wait with excitement because we have a returning King that we will see. So believer, don't grow weary, but wait with eagerness. Just as creation waits with eagerness on its tiptoes, looking forward to see what's next, so too we wait with excitement for the return of the King. What is this waiting also, this hope? And this waiting also leads us to boldness. If you're following along and you want to flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or you can just jot down the reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Since we have this hope, we are very bold. We have this hope. We're very bold. Paul is here speaking of the hope that he has for the future and how it has led him to boldness with the gospel in the present moment. He says, because I know what is to come, because I have this hope, and it's guaranteed by the person and work of Jesus, I'm bold in the present. This helps us understand then when Paul says to the church in Ephesus for them to pray for his boldness. We want to grow in boldness, press into the hope that we have in Christ and say, okay, I know what is to come. I know God's plans. You want to grow in your boldness? Grow in your hope. You want to grow in your hope? Dive into the Word of God and know the promise that God has made for the future. Get to know his character. Get to know what God has said is going to happen. And as you do that, you will grow in your gospel boldness. You'll be able to come to people and share that God has a plan, that he has made a way for sinners who have rebelled against him. May we grow and be bold with the gospel. And then finally, this hope leads to action. This hope leads to action. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You flip over a page or two there. 2 Corinthians 7, 1 says this, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Leads us to action in pursuing holiness in our lives because we know what's to come. We know that we're going to see the King, so we relentlessly pursue righteousness in our lives. That we go looking for areas in our lives where we say, God, I want you to search out my heart and know me and show me if there be any grievous way within me. We want to be made like Jesus. And as painful as that is in our lives, it leads us to action because we know that this is what our future is, to be completely made righteous. Not just in declaration, but also in practice. But then also, it leads us to action as far as good works as well. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, you heard it this morning. It closes out there speaking of Jesus, and it says that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. May the hope that we have lead us to eagerly pursuing righteousness. May the hope that we have lead us to zealousness for good works. This is why we were created. It says in Ephesians 2:10 that God prepared these good works for us beforehand that we should walk in them. Believers, we have great hope. It gives us perspective in the middle of our most painful circumstances in this life. It gives us a plan for what's going to happen in the future, that God is going to redeem not just me, but all of this earth, that we'll be here. We're not going to spend eternity at a family reunion in the clouds. For some of you are thinking, praise God, right? Some of you are thinking, man, we'll get to see our family if they know and love Jesus. But they're not coming to heaven just because they know Jesus, because they came to church. They're going to come because they have the Spirit living within them. But we have hope for the future of this earth. We have hope for the future of our bodies, all because Jesus Christ died for us. So what does that lead us to? That leads us to eagerness. That leads us to boldness. And that leads us to action. And I pray that that would be true of all of us. We are not without hope, believers. All because Jesus came, because he died, because he rose, and he is returning. We have hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. I thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that we who are without hope, wandering, Lord, enemies of your throne, you've made a way for us. Lord, you've given hope to the hopeless. Father, I pray that you would not let us lose sight of that, but in these days leading up to Christmas, where we celebrate your first coming, Lord, that we would long with eagerness, Lord, for your second, and that you would make us faithful until the day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.